Let's turn now to 1 Timothy, and we're going to start reading at verse 15 of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 in our reading. Actually, I think I'll begin reading with verse 11 of chapter 2 to set the context for verse 15 there. Let's hear God's word. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. May God add his blessing to his word today. We will be looking at verse 15 of chapter 2 this afternoon, this evening, whichever it is, and on in through the first seven verses of chapter 3. Now, I had planned on doing just chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, but I noticed that there was something in verse 15, well, all of verse 15, that I didn't take care of last time at all. That last verse of chapter 2 says, "Nevertheless, she, that is the Christian woman, will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." I have to say sorry about that mess up from last week, and hopefully you were not last week, this last time that I preached from here, and hopefully people weren't hanging on their seats just waiting. It wasn't intended to be a season-ending cliffhanger, you know, like some TV programs do. First thing I want to say is this: the Greek of this verse is fairly simple and straightforward. It's the meaning of it that is controverted. There are a number of different interpretations of this verse. A lot of them have taken some really clever thinking. They're really ingenious, but they seem out of line with the rest of the Bible. Right? One commentator, well, actually several commentators, gave me a good lead, and here is what I believe this scripture verse is saying. The first thing we need to remember is that the word saved that we use in English reflects a word in Greek that can actually have a couple of different meanings. Theologians talk about how there's kind of an overlap in our Christian life between what we have already and we don't have yet. All right? So, for example, we talk about the fact that, well, maybe we can look back to a certain moment when suddenly we understood about our sin and the Savior, and we got saved. Well, actually, we're justified at that point. We are adopted as God's children at that point. And we are certainly put on the pathway, on the roadway to the celestial city, borrowing language from John Bunyan there. We're started, actually, in our sanctification. But we have not finished our sanctification at that point. No. We've just started. We've not been glorified. We've not been resurrected. So in a sense, we have our salvation already in our justification and adoption, but we don't yet have all of our salvation. We will, it's absolutely promised, it's absolutely sure, that if we be in Jesus Christ, then all the rest shall follow. But we don't have it yet. It's not just our first justification. When we talk about being saved, it can be talking about the entire Christian walk. Jesus uses it that way that we don't so often use it in Matthew 24, verse 13, for instance. Let's look back there. In Matthew chapter 24, he's talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And there he says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." When talking about all these dire things, most of which refer to what already happened back in A.D. 70. "He who endures to the end shall be saved, shall be delivered." As we continue, as we persevere, and it's guaranteed that we shall, our salvation shall be completed. It shall be brought to consummation. That which we already have in principle, that which we already have legally, shall have its full fruition at that time. Now, what this verse is talking about is how it is that the women, with their primary calling, shall be brought along in and through it to the end, and through that entire process of fulfilling their main calling, they shall receive that ending, that consummating salvation that is begun definitively. Boy, am I using some big words for you children. It's begun definitively when first they came to Christ, when first they were forgiven of their sin, when first they were justified once and for all by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. When first they were adopted as children. They go along fulfilling their calling, and in that, the process of sanctification goes along. God brings them through, persevering through all the difficulty and all the joys of that calling, and then brings them safely to the end, as He does with all His children. Now, we'll be looking at elders in a moment. And elders are saved in their calling to exercise authority in the church in order to fulfill the responsibility to shepherd the church of God. In and through their calling, as they're exercising it, God is using what they're doing and how they're meeting and how they're encouraging and serving other Christians. God uses that in making them more holy, making them more like Jesus Christ. He is using things that He brings them along to bring them from this one point here where they have looked to Jesus, they have looked to the cross, their sins have fallen away, their sins are forgiven, and they are brought along safely through all this to the celestial city. All right, so it is with the Christian woman. She will be saved in childbearing if they continue, and He switches persons there, she to they, continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. All right, Paul is emphatically not saying that Christian women are saved by their normal calling to bear and rear up the godly seed. That would flat out contradict everything else in Scripture. We are saved by the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are saved by His work at the cross done for us 2,000 years ago. We are saved by that. That is the basis of our salvation. It is not true that women are saved by bearing children, because then every single woman, every married woman that's unable to have children would be lost. And that's completely contrary to Scriptures. Completely contrary. No, rather, for most Christian women, their calling is marriage, and within that marriage, to be bearing children. And it is through that process of bearing the children and rearing them up, teaching them, bringing them along with, well, helping the husband and father to do this. Because, guys, let's note something. You are the one told that you shall teach your children. You are the one who is to be doing it when you're standing up and when you're sitting down and when you're walking in the way. Your wife helps you in that calling. I'm getting off on a tangent and out of my notes, so don't be looking for anything on that on the back of your bulletin. But sadly, in the homeschool community, I see too many men who tell their wives, "Babe, get it done." And they don't do a thing. They're abdicating responsibility. They're not taking care of the responsibility God gave them, and they're overburdening. They're sometimes tyrannizing over their wives. It's not right. It's not good, and there's no blessing in it. So men, remember, primarily it's your calling, but the mother often does a lot of the care, often does a lot of the nurturing, and this is her calling within the family, much of it. But it is ultimately as a help to you, brothers. Now, you sisters, as you are doing this, if this is God's calling for you, in and through this, God will be using all the time you spend with your children, the happy times, the difficult times. And there are both in a parent's life and a mother's life. He will be using this to bring you to more holiness. He will be using this to bring your children to more holiness. But you in particular, He will be using this to bring you to more Christ-likeness. You will be showing forth Jesus Christ more and more in this. This is the way you exercise dominion, by rearing up the godly seed. You are launching forth into the world these, well, that were once babies, that were once little boys and little girls. You send them forth as young adults. God willing, they are ready to start families of their own. They are ready to have their own children, to teach them and rear them up in God's nurture and admonition. You know, we, some time ago, during Sabbath school, had several weeks where we were looking at this, what's called demographic winter, and where many people are refusing to have children. Thankfully, many Christian people are not doing that sort of thing. We are seeing families that are larger, and in our congregation, we're blessed with several families that way. This is a good thing, and I'm glad that such families feel welcome among us. As others in the world are destroying their children, we are being blessed by these children. As others are destroying their ungodly heritage, they have no little ones to rear up in their humanism. They have no little ones to rear up in their other idolatries. We're bringing forth the children that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bringing them up in covenant promises. We are bringing them up to serve Jesus. And you, sisters, as God has given you this calling, are being used in this glorious way. It's just like Eve did in bringing forth Seth, from whom came the line of promise, from whom eventually came forth that seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. God uses you for His glory. God uses you for His blessing, and God works in those children to sharpen you and make you more and more useful to your Savior, and useful to your husband, useful to the church of Jesus Christ. It's through all this that God makes you holy, that God prepares you for glory, and God enables you to be resurrected at the end. That's what's being talked about here. And this is what the faith, love, holiness, and propriety are all about. Well, self-control. These characteristics are to be the way, sisters, mothers, that you follow your calling. As you're rearing up these children for Jesus Christ, you do so with faith, love, holiness, and self-control. These are to characterize you in your child rearing, just like they're supposed to be in any Christian, whatever their calling is. Okay, that few mothers. Now let's look at the elders. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So we're going to look at how an elder should be, and we see this in verses 1 and 2, 4 and 5, and 7, and then how he shouldn't be in verses 3 and 6. And as we have been praying for more elders and deacons, be looking for these kind of men. And you men, be considering if God has placed these qualities within you, if perhaps He is calling you. Let's make something clear here. These are qualities which all Christians should be striving to have. More particularly, all Christian men ought to be striving for these things. Certainly the character traits. Now, not all the gifts and abilities are given to all Christian men, but the character traits here are things which brothers, sisters too, we are to be cultivating, because these reflect the character of Jesus Christ, don't they? These reflect the holiness of God. So these are how we are to be growing up into Jesus Christ. There's a second thing I want to mention here, and that is this. The word for this particular office that Paul is using here is translated bishop. And actually the English word bishop is kind of a borrow word from the Greek. The Greek word is episkopos. And you can hear how episkopos becomes episcop, bishop, you know, that sort of thing. All right? It means simply an overseer, and it describes what this officer does. All right? It describes his job function. Now, if you go over to a couple of books, to Titus, you will see in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, he calls the same guy an elder. By the modern pronunciation in Greek, it's a presbyteros. Okay? You know, we're called Reformed Presbyterians. It's because it's from the same word, presbyteros, or presbyteros. All right? As we were taught in seminary to say it. All right? On the streets of Athens today, in and among the rioters, you might see someone pointing at someone and say, Presbyteros, and he might be talking about the local priest from the Greek Orthodox Church. Or he might just be talking, if we'd use a small p, talking about an old man. Because instead of the episkopos talking about what the guy does, An elder is what he is. Someone who is mature in the faith. This is the same office. There is not someone who is a super elder that exercises lordship over a number of congregations, such as the English word bishop suggests. No, there are numbers of bishops in different churches. If you go forward a little bit to the book of Ephesians, to Philippians, you will see that in the very first verse, in Philippians 1 verse 1, we read, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, that's who the letter's from. Here's the letter too. Why, it's to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Look, there aren't any priests. I put that in quotation mark there. There aren't any priests. There aren't any ministers. There aren't any ruling elders. Just overseers and deacons. Or in other places, elders and deacons. Every congregation is to have elders, should have deacons, and there is no such thing as a permanent officer over many elders. In fact, the Scripture doesn't even tell us that there are three offices of minister, elder, or lay elder, and deacon. Look here in 1 Timothy. We read the whole chapter. Paul gives detailed instruction about who to pick for an elder. Detailed instruction on who to pick for a deacon. There are some who have said, well, this elder here, that really means the pastor. Where's anything about ruling elders? Well, elsewhere, Paul talks about church governors. That's where the warrant is. Really? You really believe that? Paul would be led by the Holy Spirit to speak of the ministers so fully in verses 1 through 7, the deacons in verses 8 through 13, and then gives off one word for ruling elder in that very important office. Really? No. Our church quite properly has come to see that there are two offices in the Church of Jesus Christ, I should say special office. Two special offices in the Church of Jesus Christ, elders and deacons. There are some specialized elders, specialized in that they publicly teach. All other elders are supposed to be able to privately teach. And all elders, teaching and ruling, are supposed to rule within the congregation and in a wider presbytery and synod and so on. But to say that the specialized elders are the only really true elders is like saying that the only really true doctors are specialists. Okay? Internists and gynecologists and pediatricians and family practice, all these so-called primary care doctors, they're not really doctors. They're not really doctors. We just kind of honorarily call them that. But the real doctors, that's the physiatrists and the psychiatrists. That's the orthopedists. That's the surgeons, especially. Ooh, extra special arch doctors, okay? They are like the cardiac and neurosurgeons, you know, the really hotshot guys. They rule over the specialists, and all of them rule over those honorary doctors. If we thought there were some people doing that, we'd think, how ridiculous. And it would be. How ridiculous to elevate ministers in a way over the other elders. They're only specialists. We who are ministers are only specialists within the office of elder. That's all. That's what our church confesses. That's what the Scriptures teach. There's no other office here. Now, how should an elder be? Let's start off by saying no man fits this perfectly. I wish I did. I don't perfectly. But what we should be looking for is a man who is characteristically this way. The first thing to note is this. A man who is striving for this office for the right reason is striving for a good thing. We might be tempted to think that someone wanting this office is trying to, well, grab for something that's improper. We might think, well, you know, he's trying to push himself forward. And believe me, men have done that. Men have done that. And there are wrong reasons to want to be an elder. If you think that somehow this can end up financial gain for yourself, for example, if you think it would be fun to run other people's lives and make yourself look and feel important, if you think that somehow this will make you better off and advance you somehow, then brother, you're not right with God and you're not right in this position. But if God has moved in your heart, or if you know of a man that God has moved in his heart, that he really wants to serve the people of God, and he's got the gift set, and he has the character traits that God has been building in him through his calling, just like the mother with her calling. If you're seeing this, and the man is thinking, God has enabled me, I want to serve the people of God in this way. I want to be a help to them in understanding the Scripture. I want to be a blessing to them as they walk along in their callings. I want to help them to get to the celestial city. Well, brother, if you're that way, or if you know a brother like that, this is a good thing. This is a good thing. It's a recognition of what God is doing in his life. Now, the second thing I want us to see this. There are some of these qualifications, as I mentioned before, that are character traits. Let's look at a few of them. Blameless. That is, he's got no big things going on that people know about that are problems in his life. All right? There are certain men that have problems in their life. They have sins that are dominating their life. So, for example, if we suddenly found out that Art Schleister had become really and truly a believer, we would not want him to become an elder. Not until he had proven that he was now blameless, that he didn't have an overwhelming problem with gambling. He must be the husband of one wife. Right? There are some family things here. There are some people who say that this requires marriage in an elder. I, myself, don't see that in Scripture. I think it is useful. And certainly it does not demand like the Greek church partly demands and the Roman church almost entirely demands that an elder be kept from having a wife. On the other hand, it also is saying that a man must be faithful to his wife. It does not mean that he cannot remarry if she is widowed, or if she dies. Yeah, he cannot remarry if she is widowed either, but for a different reason. All right. Doesn't mean he can't be remarried if his first wife dies, or his second, or his third. It also does not mean, friends, that just because he's had a divorce or two is something to be ignored. I've heard it said, well, that's okay. He knows what it's like. He can relate to more people in this age of easy divorce. No, sorry. That is not what the Scripture says. The elder shows that he is faithful. Faithful in his calling of marriage. And he is faithfully showing the relationship of Christ and his church. He is temperate. That is, in his habits, he is not going off into one extreme or another. All right? We tend to think of that word, particularly in our denomination and many other evangelical or fundamental denominations, we tend to think this means he doesn't drink alcohol. That's not what it means at all. What it means is that he has self-control, and he doesn't let himself be led along by anything else. He keeps moderate, even in his use of perfectly fine things. He's of good behavior, okay? He is not someone who is characterized by a rowdy lifestyle. He is not thought of as a party hardy, for example. He has good behavior. People like him as a neighbor. People like him as a citizen. He is not known down at the police district. He is not known and thought of as a great customer in the local bar. He does not have his signature all over the inside of jail cells. No, he is known for his good behavior. People admire him for how he speaks and how he acts. And he is appropriate in the way he acts in his family and in the community and certainly within the church. He is hospitable. Yes, he invites people over to dinner, but that is not all that Paul is being led to talk about. We could devote an entire sermon to this, but back in those days, there were no Hilton Expresses, Holiday Inn Expresses, no Hilton Garden Inns, and Tom Baudet did not leave the light on at Motel 6. There were no such things as these. There were a few inns, but mostly Christian people do what, well, we often do in the RP church. If you're going along someplace, you stay with somebody. If you're going out west to California, you have some cousins or you have some other relations or friends that you've met at the international conference maybe back in 2004 who live in the Kansas City area. So you stay with them. And then you know somebody else the next night out in Wyoming, you know, out at Cheyenne, and you go from there. And then finally you get to Los Angeles and you stay with a family there for a few days. Right? Well, that was the way it was with Christian people when they were traveling. And frequently, Christian people in certain places had to put up people. There was other hospitality as well. This is something that we do not have here in America right now, thankfully. But there were people who fled from where they lived because of persecution. And someone had to take care of them. Someone had to feed them and house them and perhaps even clothe them. Maybe they barely got out with only their lives. That is the sort of hospitality that's demanded of in an elder. He is able to teach because he knows the Word of God and believes the Word of God, and he is able to do this. Now, this is not so much a character trait. This is a gift. For not everyone who knows the Word of God and believes it is able to teach it. Here's a distinction here, and we'll bring this up next time, between an elder and a deacon. When we read through there, maybe you noticed, maybe you didn't, but the deacon must hold to the deep things of the faith. A deacon must understand his Bible well and be able to apply it on his own and believe it. But he doesn't have to be able to teach it because that's not part of his calling. But for the elder, it is. He must be able to teach. It might be in a one-on-one sort of situation. It might be in a small group. It might be that if he has particularly strong teaching gifts, that the congregation will call him to be the public teacher, and he will be up in front of everyone expounding God's Word. But not everyone is able to do that. We must, when we call a man to be an elder, and we must, if, gentlemen, we are thinking maybe God is calling us to be an elder, show an aptness, an ability to teach the Word of God as well as understand it and believe it. He is not given to wine. Now, this doesn't mean total abstinence, although total abstinence is not something condemned. a man who is an elder that leaves wine totally alone, as well as beer and spirits, will never have to worry, well, just like any other Christian, will never have to worry about getting into the sin of drunkenness. But if an elder does drink, he must not have it, must not be given to it. That is, he must not be its slave. He must not be its servant. He must not be given over to it. A man who is a drunkard is in sin, and one who gets drunk has been mastered by it. It is a proper place to be disciplining a man who gets into this. And such has happened in our church long ago and in more recent days. I don't mean in our particular congregation. I don't know of that happening in our congregation. But in the denomination as a whole. The first covenanter minister in North America was disciplined, was suspended for drunkenness. Back in the 1700s, every little place he went to in Pennsylvania would give him a little toddy, a little drink to help him along. And after a long day, particularly a cold day in eastern and central Pennsylvania, with not much food, the alcohol would hit extra hard. He didn't look after himself as well as he should. The only minister who did not go into the Union in 1782, forming the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, the only minister who didn't, who was the first ever RP minister in Ireland, who faithfully brought over a colony of people to start all of our churches in South Carolina, didn't go into the Union because he was under suspension for drunkenness. Now God says, you as an elder may not be given to wine. And I will say this, it's a lot easier to make sure you're not given to wine if you do not give yourself any wine. Now then, we go on to look here at some more things here. He is gentle. This is especially when he is dealing with people who are in sin. He will need to be teaching them, and he will need to be firm as he does so. There can never be any compromise with sin. Yet there's a way to do it, and there's a way not to do it. The elder never gets harsher than he needs to. There's some men who are working on this, and they haven't achieved it yet, who tend to be battlers, who tend to be hard, and they are not, at this point, not eligible to be an elder. Because an elder seeks to be as gentle, kindly, as necessary. Sometimes it's necessary to be harsh, but that elder is always ready to tone things down as quickly as he can to deal with the sin. He goes in there no harder, he goes in there no stronger than he needs to in order to get the erring church member to turn around. Going on, we see in verses 4 and 5, that he is a good manager of his household. That's how we can sum that up there. He's a good manager of his household. Do his wife and children never sin? No, that's not the way it is there at all. But at the same time, he does not have a rebellious wife. He does not have a roving wife. He does not have a wife who talks back to him and that sort of thing. He does not have children who are wild. He does not have them running all over the place. He does not have them characteristically being bad kids. This is the way an elder should be. Now, sadly, it often happens in many churches that this isn't the way things are at all. A man, in order to take care of his ministry, he thinks, virtually abandons his wife and or his children. We've heard many times about preacher's kids. And and everyone's looking over at Nathaniel and Isaac. But the reason this is because these fathers sin against verses 4 and 5 here. They sacrifice their wife and their children. And the reasoning is, well, I've got this ministry that God's called me to. Brother, listen up. Part of the ministry God has given to you is to manage and help your wife in her growth in godliness and to rear up those children. You can rationalize it all you want, but you are flat out sinning against the Word of God. Let me make a little bit further application here, and I want to be telling you folks how very thankful I am that you understand this. You've always allowed me to be able to minister to my family, and I thank you. Not all congregations are that way. I thank you that you've done that and you've understood this. Men, if you think God's calling you to this ministry, to being an elder, ruling or teaching, you make sure that you are dealing properly with your family. This has got to be, they must be, one of your top priorities. And congregation, as you're looking for a man, that's who you must be looking for. Lastly, in verse 7, we read here that he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. He's got to have a good reputation. All right, once again, we wouldn't, even if Art Schleister, to pick on Art again, even if we were to have him assuredly in Jesus Christ, we could somehow read his heart and know, yeah, for sure, he's a believer. We'll be able to trust him now. The world would say, Art Schleister, you've got to be kidding. That crook, that liar, that thief, that gambler, he can't control himself. How in the world is he supposed to rule others? Just like someone that can't even rule his own household. A man who is known out in the world, and known in a bad way, is not a candidate for an elder. Right? I've heard it said that there are two reasons why you can't get a loan at a bank. The one is because you're not well known, and the other is because you're too well known. And it's that second sort of guy that may not be an elder until and unless that is cleared up. These are some of the gifts and abilities and character traits that we must have in an elder. Again, brothers, if you think that you have some of these gifts, and if you believe that God is developing some of these traits in you, maybe God is calling you to be an elder. Maybe sooner, maybe later, but maybe he's calling you to that. If you don't have the gifts here, then maybe he's not. But in any case, seek young brother, older brother, to be developing these character traits. Now, we've been looking at what an elder must be like. Let's quickly look at verses 3 and 6 and see how he should not be. And in a way, it's easy to sum up by saying that the traits that an elder shouldn't have are just the opposites of the ones that he should have. But again, not given to much wine, and as opposed to being gentle, we say, or the Scripture says, I should say, he's not quarrelsome, not violent, not covetous. Okay? He's not a guy that likes to get into physical fights and who loves a good argument just for the sake of winning, just for the sake of doing some mental exercise. He doesn't enjoy being domineering over others and punishing them and knocking them down and showing them who's boss. He doesn't have violent words, violent actions, and he doesn't like getting into arguments. He will defend the faith. And he will defend the honor of God. But he doesn't do it for a playtime and a hobby. is not covetous. And believe me, in a large congregation anyway, you are in a place, elder, where you can get a lot. Whether it be that you're covetous for money, covetous for power, covetous for information, you just like to know all kinds of things. Covetous sometimes for women. You can have all this, illegitimately, of course. But if you are covetous, boy, being an elder is a perilous thing for you and for the congregation. Congregation of Jesus Christ, seek to avoid ever calling a man who is covetous. Down in verse 6, he must not be a novice. That is, someone who is either A, newly converted, or B, they are such a babe in Jesus Christ. That is, they've never really grown much. I don't care if this man is the president of a large corporation. I don't care if, say, back in Scotland, he is a local nobleman. I don't care if somehow his fame is all over the place, and having that fame might be a help and a blessing to your congregation. I don't care that you might be able to brag that the Duke of somebody or another, the Duke of some place or another, is on our Kirk session. No, he is not to be a novice. Again, dangerous for him, dangerous for the congregation. How so? Such a man will easily be puffed up with pride. And he will think he can do just anything within the church. And he'll be snared. He will be trapped into sin, trapped by the devil. No man should be thrust into leadership until he's tested. Well, this hasn't been particularly a stirring sort of thing. This isn't something where our emotions have maybe been led along or anything of the sort. But again, we've been praying for more elders. We've been praying for more deacons. Now we have information that leads us to be able to pray even more fully. Pray that such men will be raised up. Pray that such men will come into our congregation. Pray that God will provide them for us. And pray that the ones that you already have in the eldership here, in Larry and me, and in the diaconate, in Paul, that we will have others to help us in this work of serving you. For after all, the most wonderful office of all is the one that all of us share. And that is child of God, member of the Church of Jesus Christ, part of His beloved bride. The place of elder, the place of deacon, is not a place of lordship. It's a place of service to Jesus Christ and to you, to help you to get through your life, work through your calling, and arrive safely and joyfully in the home that shall be ever yours over the river, in the city of God that we looked at in Psalm 48 in the first service, in the Jerusalem that is above. May it be that God will provide us with such elders. And looking at what we'd forgotten from the last time, that God would provide us more and more sisters with mothers such as you are. And may God be pleased to bless us and build us and allow us to be growing in Him. May God bless us in all of this and give us the mothers that we need. Give us the elders that we need. And as we'll see next time, the deacons that we need in order to glorify God in Jesus Christ. Amen.